Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. They shall tremble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gate of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. The huzzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. For there is none end of the store, and the glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste. And the heart melteth and the knees smite together. And much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Heavenly Father, such a description we have here of the fall of Nineveh. I thank you for Nahum, and I thank you for giving him such exacting prophecy. Lord, would you help us as the children of the living God, those saved by God's grace, to be greatly encouraged. And I pray that you'll use even these harsh words to bless us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God is consistent. He is consistent as to his character of holiness, justice, and goodness. From God's perfect holiness flows all laws that govern the universe, both spiritual and temporal. The Bible, God's word, is given to record that consistency. I want you to think about that. The Bible, God's word is given to record that consistency for the benefit of fallen mankind. God's laws, as Psalm 19 says, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But what happens where they do not convert? Where the law of the Lord does not convert, it condemns. The laws of God pronounce God's judgment as right in this world, and they will vindicate God's holiness at the final judgment. So the things that happen in this world as a result of God using His law to bring judgment on nations and individuals, His law is right. And someday, when men stand before Him at the great white throne judgment, His law will be held out in front of them. The scriptures that we have are a series of stories, messages, songs, and prophecies that confirm that God is consistent. No matter where you turn in the scripture, all of this is laid out so that you come to a perspective that God is consistent with Himself and consistent with His word, so that you will repent. What is the message of the gospel? Paul said when he went to Mars Hill, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Based on what? Based on the character of God, who is absolutely consistent with His word, and no matter where you turn in it, it will prove His consistency. He's going to be consistent with His word, with His law, with His person of His holiness. And so the scriptures are a series of stories and messages and songs and prophecies that confirm that God is consistent. His justice is consistent. And His mercy is consistent. If He has promised to bless, He is consistent to bless. If He promises judgment, He is consistent to damn. And all of this due to God's consistent character of holiness. On our side, it is the element of time that causes men to accuse God of inconsistency. Or they question His concern. In the Psalms, alone 19 times, the question is raised, how long? How long, Lord? And it covers a number of different topics and subjects with that beginning question, how long? The final time that is asked is found, and I'll just read it for you. I'm reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 6. May immediately jump to your mind of Revelation, chapter 6. Here is the question. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, there's His character, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So you see, for us, it's this delay. Why does God delay? Why doesn't God bring about His judgment immediately? And aren't you glad that He didn't do that to you? Yes. the wickedness of your heart, the wickedness of your actions deserved your immediate damnation. But God was being consistent with showing mercy and being gracious. Nineveh, that we have been studying here in the book of Nahum, is just one of those stories with a how long attached to it. You remember when we went through the book of Jonah and God sent Jonah there to pronounce God's judgment, but Nineveh repented. The king put on sackcloth and had everybody, including all the animals, put on sackcloth. And they repented. But 100 years later, in Nahum's day, Assyria had returned right to their old sins, and they were wicked. One of my sources, James Montgomery Boyce, cited some of this history. Listen as I read this to you. In secular sources, Nineveh is first mentioned in the Code of Hammurabi in the year 2200 BC. Hammurabi calls himself the king who made the name of the goddess Ishtar famous in the temple of Ishtar in Nineveh. Still, for centuries after this, little is heard about the city until we come to the time period of around 858 to 824 BC. Shalmaneser III reigned during that time, and Nineveh was the base of his campaign to subjugate the northern Jewish kingdom. And of course, if you've read your Bible, you can simply go through the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and you can read the history. You can read how the Assyrians came, and they first of all subjugated, had the northern tribes pay tribute. And it's even recorded. The scene is represented on the famous black obelisk in the British Museum. On it, Jehu is seen on his knees before the king of Assyria, and the inscription reads, "Tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden beaker, golden goblets, pitchers of gold, lead, staves from the hand of the king, javelins, I received from him." Now that's just one of the many. They have found cuneiform tablets of all kinds, laying out so many of the escapades of the Assyrian people, how they conquered and conquered and conquered, and they were absolutely devastated, far worse than Sherman on his march to the sea. Because when the Assyrians captured a city, outside they beheaded all the people and they stacked up heads as skulls in pyramids. I read historical accounts where the kings and the princes, they literally skinned, lived there in New York where a lot of people did deer hunting, right after deer season, it was very common to see on the sides of barns the hides of deer that had been killed, shot, skinned, their hides stretched out to dry in the sun. That is exactly what the Assyrians did to city after city, to king after king. He literally skinned the kings alive, brought their skins back, and placed their skins on the walls of Nineveh. Just as deer hides there in New York. And they did this by the hundreds. Their brutality was just unmatched. When you hear something like that, they spared none, slaughtered and slaughtered, then you understand why Nahum begins with chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The history of the city of Nineveh as the capital of the Assyrians is terrific. And there are many secular sources that describe all that was done. Reading of another here, one of the commentaries on the book of Nahum written by Walter A. Mayer writes, "To Nineveh came the distant chieftains who kissed the royal feet. Rebel leaders paraded in fetters. Distant and deceitful kings tied with dog chains and made to live in kennels. To Nineveh were sent gifts of far-off tribute, heads of vanquished enemies, crown princes as hostages, beautiful princesses as concubines. In Nineveh, rulers who experienced rare mercy carried brick and mortar for building operations. Their recalcitrant captives were flayed. Obstinate opponents crushed to death by their own sons. The Nineveh against which the prophet thunders divine denunciation had come, the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture." You get the idea? So, in such language as that, to understand what God is saying now in this second chapter that we have read, what we're reading is the siege of Nineveh itself. The interesting thing is, Nahum writes this somewhere around the time period of around 713 to 711 BC. And it is not until around the year 611, 100 years later, that we actually read the history of the fall of Nineveh. God is being consistent. He has warned. He sent Jonah the prophet to call them to repent. They did, but then they returned to even greater wickedness, which is kind of alarming when you think about our own country. When we think in terms of the revivals that God has sent to America, and time again, there's been the preacher that has stood up and warned America to turn from her sin, and she has. But now we have returned to such a state of barbarism. We've been engaged in for many years, ripping a child from its mother's womb. Is that less barbaric than what Nineveh did to its captives? God's being consistent, though. He's being consistent in mercy. He allows 100 years to go between Jonah and Nahum. He allows 100 years to go between Nahum and the actual fall of Nineveh itself. God is being consistent. But you say, well, verse 2 says he's jealous, the Lord revengeth, he is furious. It takes him 100 years? Yes, because God is still being consistent. What we know is that the kings and the people became violent, cruel people. Was there anyone in Nineveh that repented? I don't know. What I do know, God was being consistent in the truth that we saw when we first started studying this book. And the recorded words repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. God was not only giving Nineveh room to repent, he was also taking that 100 years and using it as a means of dealing with both the northern tribes, Israel, and the southern tribes of Jerusalem and Judah. God is always extending mercy. Well, what we find here in the language of chapter 2, as I've already stated to you, is the siege. And what we see is the very things that Nineveh did to all these different nations is going to happen to them. There we'll find them and their children dashed in pieces, as chapter 2 verse 1 speaks of. And yet there's going to be the cry, keep the ammunition, watch the way, make your loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Now, some have thought that this was speaking of language to Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. But you remember that you don't find that either in 2 Kings 19, 18 and 19, nor do you find it in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah records the exact same thing, the same story, the same history. One's recorded by a historian, the other is recorded by a prophet. No, they weren't told to get themselves ready to battle. In fact, the message came, don't worry about it. God said through Isaiah, don't worry about it. I've got this under control. You remember that very night, 185,000 Assyrians died. So the language that we're looking at here in chapter 2, as we have read, is all the language that is geared to understand there's an irony to this. You that have said to Nineveh that felt itself absolutely invincible, go ahead. Get your munitions ready. Do everything you can to strengthen your hands, to make yourself strong. Go ahead. Because the armies that are coming, look, we pick it up in verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is made red. And what is interesting is that in the secular accounts, because there are historical secular accounts of this, is that the Babylonians and the Medes that joined together at this point in time, they dyed all of their clothes in blood red. So when they came before an enemy, it looked like they had already been slaughtering a great number. You understand? Their shields. Now some have think that what the shields were actually brass or copper. so that when the sun, probably copper, so that when the sun hit it, you've got men who look like they're bloodstained, and they've got shields that are glistening in the sun, give the appearance, it would be a terrifying thing to see. That's the whole point. Just as Nineveh had terrorized every city that they came to, they themselves would be terrorized. The description here of the chariots says the chariots shall be flaming torches in the day of preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. And again, the historical accounts is this is what exactly what happened. The chariot wheels had blades attached to them. So as the wheels turned, the light would catch the sharpened appearance of the knife. It looks like lightning. You see, there's poetic language that's being used here to describe what the Assyrians would see when the armies of the Babylonians rolled in to destroy them. And the historical accounts give exactly this truth. The stories of the historic accounts speak of the Babylonians, when the walls finally were able to be breached, did exactly this. They rode in the streets, and these blades are almost touching one another as they rode through the streets. And the blades were cutting people down just like grass being mowed. And remember, all of this was prophesied 100 years before the event. All of their mighty men are mentioned in verse 5. He shall recount his worthies. He's talking about the mighty ones in Assyria, in Nineveh. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. But what's going to happen? The interesting part of the story is that this all takes place in the spring of the year. And with an unusual amount of rain, the city is situated on the Tigris River, but they also have a branch of that Tigris that ran through the river. A tremendous flood, rains fell, and those waters gathered, and they came through, they knocked down the wall. About a third of the city was inundated with the flood. The rest of the city, they marched right in, slaughtered, slaughtered, slaughtered. But remember, the obelisks that have been discovered, the one there that is in the British Museum that speaks about not just Israel's wealth and gold and silver, but all these other countries, the obelisks have found, the historical accounts, the cuneiforms have described massive amounts of gold and silver as the Assyrians plundered and took everything from all these other cities. Nineveh had an amount of wealth that no one could measure or number. It was tremendous. What does verse 9 say? Take ye the spoil of silver. Take the spoil of gold. For there is none end of the store and glory of all the pleasant furniture. In other words, it's unimaginable. The wealth that is inside the walls of Nineveh, that they have murdered thousands of people to acquire. The silver and gold. It's just unbelievable. Now, you want to know something that's interesting? They have been excavating Nineveh since the 1850s. And do you know to this date, they have not found a single item of gold or silver. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nineveh was completely stripped. Where did it end up? Babylon. And it would eventually be stripped from them by the Medes and Persians. And it would be stripped from them by Alexander the Great. And it would be stripped from them by the Romans. How foolish men are to think that might and wealth. No. The scripture says in verse 10, she is emptied and void. Emptied and void. And the heart melteth and the knees smite together. And much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. They're just dead. Verse 11 and 12 speaks of all of their great kings and princes, all the mighty ones. And finally, verse 13 concludes with, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will put off thy prey." Listen to this. The ancient Greek historian, Diodorus, I'm pronouncing his name right, Siculus, says that the river not only broke down the wall of the city, it also inundated part of it. And at this point, the king of Nineveh, I can't even pronounce his name, Sardanapalus, I guess is correct, remembering an oracle, now listen to this, remembering an oracle to the effect that Nineveh would only fall when the river itself declared war against it. I wonder where he got that oracle from. That Nineveh would only fall when the river itself declared war against it, believed that the oracle was fulfilled and abandoned any hope of saving himself. He built a gigantic funeral pyre in the midst of his royal precincts, heaped up large quantities of gold and costly clothes, shut his concubines and eunuchs in a chamber he had made, and in the midst of the pyre, then burned himself, his family, his concubines, his eunuchs, and the palace. Whatever had not been burned in the conflagration was destroyed by the slaughter. The historian wrote, "So great was the multitude of the slain that the river, that the flowing stream mingled with their blood, changed its color for a considerable distance." When I read verse 13, "Behold, I am against thee," the only thing that I could come to mind is Romans chapter 8, verse 31. You remember this? Where the Bible says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" But in reading verse 13, you have to come to the opposite. What if it's the other way around? What if it is, "If God be against us, who can be for us?" Isn't that a terrifying thought? If God be against us, who can be for us? I'm placing all of this, chapter 2 and then chapter 3 next week, in again in the perspective that God is consistent. He's absolutely consistent. He is consistent with his law. These men had murdered and plundered, and God was furious. Vengeance was going to come. And here again, as I said, it's something in us that we think because God doesn't do something in the same time frame that we think, it's not in the element of time, it causes us to accuse God with inconsistency. But if we'll be patient, God will show himself absolutely consistent to the promises of his word. He will not allow men to go on and sin and rebel and mock him without him responding. But it may take him 100 years to do so. When we're thinking God needs to step right on the scene right this very moment and deal with this sin. But we can be thankful God has not. And this morning has been one more opportunity for a missionary, an evangelist, pastors and preachers, Sunday school teachers, one more time to give the gospel message to needy hearts, to talk about the consistency of God. Because God is consistent. The writer of the Hebrews wrote and said, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is going to be consistent. He's going to be consistent. And he's consistent today with the character that he himself declared about himself, the Lord God, gracious, or rather merciful, gracious, long-suffering. God is going to bring judgment someday on this world. It's unavoidable. And our Bible has given us history, given us prophecy, given us song to let us see the consistency of God through centuries of time. Not just the Jews, but the nations that surrounded them. When God said to Abraham, "Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse." He's consistent. And yet he showed great patience with nation after nation after nation when he warned them. The book of Nahum is another in that long list of God showing his consistency. So that you and I can look back and know, if I do not repent, if I do not receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, what can I expect but a consistent God, consistent about his holiness, consistent about his righteousness and his justice, and someday it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No, these are not in themselves pleasant messages to repeat. But there is great promise in this because we remind ourselves again of what the right in the middle of all of this, when Nahum is led by God to say, behold, upon the mountains of the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, God is going to be consistent. He is going to preserve. He is going to deliver. He is going to save. And even though the book of Revelation records those that have been beheaded and slain there under the throne, saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those that are on this earth? And God's people have suffered persecution. Some have even died in this past week for the cause of Christ. How long, Lord? How long? God is being consistent with himself. He has said, he has shown over and over again, judgment someday is coming. In the meantime, he is being merciful, gracious, long-suffering. He is saving sinners one by one. He is calling men and he's reminding nations that what he did in the past is yet to come in a far greater display in the future. God has been consistent to you. He has shown you mercy over and over again because he's been consistent with himself. He knows you and I are just flesh. He constantly deals with us about our flesh. He deals with us as children. He rebukes us. He allows trouble and difficulties and hardships to come. He's being perfectly consistent with himself. Which means you can trust him. And you can love him. And you can serve him. And you can thank him for having forgiven you all your trespasses. And if he has done that for you, this is just one of the many stories of the scripture that you can take to show somebody else, this is who God is. And this is what he's done for me. I deserved this. I deserve this judgment. But instead, I have been shown mercy. And so the record of the scriptures is glorious to us. I read to you again these words. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That is what the Lord has done for us. You, me. Forgiving us all of our trespasses. And what must we do? Love him. Serve him. Be faithful to him. This makes you and me, who are believers, makes us want to be consistent and faithful to the one who has been consistent and faithful and merciful to us. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful to know you. Lord, I'm such a sinful man. And these here, we are sinful beings. But I thank you for your forgiveness. And we rest in your forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. If it were not for your mercy, we would have no hope. And all we've ever been able to cry is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All we've ever been able to cry is to confess our sins and to know that your word says that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your blood. Help us, I pray. Fill us with the Holy Ghost and joy, since you have saved us by your grace. Lord, let the lost be warned that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You've showed us mercy, and you're still showing mercy to sinners. Oh, in the power of the Holy Ghost, come. Convince this world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, just as you did in Nahum's time. But, oh God, save by your grace yet a multitude in our day. Build your church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And do this all for the glory of your own name throughout all of eternity. We ask these mercies in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I think the only thing we can close with here this morning is Amazing Grace. Let me find that number in our hymnal. Amazing Grace. Number 202. 202. 202. Care to join me if you wish, standing from your seat. We'll sing all five verses of Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed, the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be. As long as life endures, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.